The Word of God is alive and powerful,
sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Ephesians chapter 5, where we are wrapping up verses 11 and 12. All right, following probably the most horrific incident in his life, where Peter denied the Lord three times in fulfillment of the Lord's own word that he would, Jesus confronts him at some point, probably within the next 3 or 4 weeks. And as they're sitting in the Sea of Galilee on the shore there after they had been fishing, and asked Peter if he loved him, and immediately linked that matter of love to the matter of feeding his sheep, tending his flock, taking care of other believers. Peter was not willing to use the more self-sacrificial term, agape, of his love for the Lord, so he changed it to phileo, that verb. But I'm fond of you, Lord, but do I really want to sacrifice for you? And so he attempted to evade the question. But the point of all of this is that the Lord has appointed communicators throughout his plan, throughout history, always has. Imperfect men, sin natures, just like everybody else. And their job, their function, according to God's eternal plan, was to feed his sheep, to do those things that are necessary to provide the spiritual nourishment so believers can make the adjustments in God's plan, come under his blessing, produce divine good, and then ultimately, of course, lay up rewards for the future. We recognize that heaven will not be the same for everyone. There are going to be distinctions of reward in heaven, just as there are degrees of punishment in hell. We know that in hell, Satan will occupy the lowest spot. He will be the most debased creature of all the universe, but there will be various levels of suffering in that place. Well, there will be various levels of glory within heaven, and that is obviously one of our motivations for serving the Lord, is that he does provide rewards for those who please him, those who diligently seek him. And that is why we are here. My function is to teach the word, to proclaim the word, to be prepared to do so. Your function is to receive the word being implanted without anger and these other factors that can become issues in the Christian way of life. So the word within you, this is the dynamic that we believe makes the ultimate difference in God's plan. If you're going to grow up spiritually, if you're going to excel spiritually, it has to be through the dynamic of God's Holy Spirit and the Word in the inner man, as we have been studying. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to study. Put aside the sin nature. We all have functional and active ones. We all commit personal sins. If you haven't dealt with it, now's the time to rebound. 1 John 1:9 is the name of the game. God does the same thing every time. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, thus preparing us, setting the stage for further growth and function within the Christian way of life. So it's time to make that adjustment, and anything else you need to do to focus your attention and put aside distractions, now's the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to assemble. We thank you for the positive volition that you have assembled in this particular geographic region, recognizing that the local church, as a microcosm of the universal church, is to portray all the realities of the angelic conflict in regard to unity and other factors that we have been studying, so that ultimately we glorify you through our function and lay up, of course, great reward, great treasure in heaven as we apply the truth that we learn. We recognize that all truth will be tested, that anything we learn will go through the fires of the angelic conflict, and that what is being tested is our very faith in your plan, that you have an eternal plan that will be fulfilled no matter what man may do. We thank you for the great confidence that this brings and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing with a section. It seems like it's all been broken up because of the nature of the classes we have missed and all. But largely he begins in here with a matter of not associating with unbelievers in the way that you would associate with a believer. And then even within the association with believers, you have to have discernment. You have to recognize that the realm of positive volition runs from the very little, the person that just makes the salvation adjustment, they believe in Jesus Christ, but they never grow up spiritually. Most believers will fall into that category, sadly. We do not want to be among those. It is pretty clear from the parable of the sower and the seeds there that the majority of the human race are that seed that falls by the wayside. They don't ever believe. Satan blinds them to the truth. But again, we must not focus on that to the exclusion of their volition. Satan may blind men. He may keep them in darkness, but they have to cooperate with him. And we saw in Ephesians 4, there's a sequence of events there that Paul talks about as he defines the nature of the life of the unbeliever. And it really gets to the matter of rejecting the light, of hearing the truth, but not being willing to orient to it. And this is one of the great problems with believers. They think that hearing the truth is enough in some cases. Well, that's wrong. You're not here just to hear the truth. We are here to hear the word of God and fulfill it. And that's the challenge because, again, all doctrine we have, everything we learn is going to be tested in the heat, in the crucible of the angelic conflict. And the challenge is to remain faithful to the truth. And I've watched believers over the years who've lost faith in doctrine. They don't actually believe it works. They wouldn't come out and say that. But that is the reality of what happened. They gave up faith in God's plan and his word at some level. Well, sadly, when you look at the parable of the soil, we see, and the sower, we see that the second group are certainly believers, but they fall away simply because testing starts and persecution. People talk mean to them. They don't like them. It ruins relationships. Unfortunately, this is the nature of light. Light dispels darkness. And people who live in darkness, guess what? They're like little cockroaches. They don't like the light. And you turn on the light and they'll go scurrying back for the darkness. And that's the nature of people. And sometimes, sadly, unfortunately, believers. And we see that when persecution comes, pressure, these people crack. They don't have any firm foundation within themselves. And then there's the third group, and they crack under the pressures of life as it exists in this world. They crack under the pressure of having a job, having to make a living, having to pay bills. They don't keep their garden weeded, as we call it. They do not keep their priorities straight and simple. The lifestyle of the positive believer is pretty simple, really, realistically. You just have to go about your business in the niche that God has provided and grow up spiritually in that regard. Set your priorities around Bible class of getting fed first. There isn't anybody that's got any brain in their head that doesn't get up in the morning and eat. No, guess why we call it break fast? Because that's what you're doing. And everybody knows that it's not wise to let your stomach sit empty too long. There's a bunch of good reasons to eat, but mostly it's because you're hungry. And so a believer ought to have, as Peter says, to long for the sincere milk of the word. And he's not using milk there in the sense of just the baby doctrines that we find. But of all the word of God, which is looked at as our spiritual nourishment, Jesus told the disciples, "I have food to eat that you don't know about." When he was there dealing with the woman at the well. And his food is to do the will of God. Well, first you have to know it. You have to learn it. And even he, in his humanity, had to learn certain things. He grew in grace, in wisdom, and stature as he grew up. So you have this fact that most believers, sadly, aren't even going to make it either. They're going to crash and burn. But there are the few. There is the elect. There are the elite who will pay the price to achieve spiritual greatness. And in this world, that will not be applauded. Don't expect people to stand around you and cheer you on because they're not going to. In fact, most people will probably seek to discourage you, either intentionally or maybe unintentionally. So we have this break in the human race, and the break falls along the lines of light and darkness. A light, again, being a shorthand way of dealing with all that comes from God, His essence, His plan, His word, all of that, salvation, these types of things. And then darkness, all that pertains to Satan and his plan. Spiritual death, lack of understanding, darkened in their understanding. And so these kinds of things are the indicative of the two modes. Well, guess what? These don't mix any more than oil and water mix. And so Paul says here through all of this, don't be partakers with those on the outside, the sons of disobedience. And then he relates that to the fact that our new nature is one, that at the new birth, your human spirit was regenerated and you became trichotomous once again. All Adam was created in a trichotomous state. He had a body, a soul, and a human spirit, but he died spiritually that day in the garden, just as God told him he would. He said, know this. All these trees you can have, but if they you eat of this tree, dying, you will die. You will absolutely, there is no question, 100% die. And he did. Spiritually, he died. He didn't die physically. That happened 900 and something years later. But he did die spiritually. And so all unbelievers, all people come into the world at physical birth as a facsimile of Adam. Body and soul only. They have no human spirit. They don't have spiritual life. So again, the little baby comes into the world and he's spiritually dead, whether people like it or want to hear it or not, it's true. And then as he grows up, at some point he reaches the age of accountability. And at that point, then he has to make a decision for or against God, determine at some level what he wants to do with his life. But for those who do believe, this human spirit is then regenerated by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And you are now back in the same condition Adam was. Now we have, before this, there was only one potential ruler of life for the unbeliever. He serves his sin nature day in and day out, whether he knows it, likes it, doesn't matter if he's aware of it. It's just a spiritual reality that he is dead in his trespasses and sins, as we saw in Ephesians 2 there. We all were. But yet you choose to believe in Jesus Christ, one of the few in history who do. Percentage-wise. I'm sure there'll be a great number, as when you look at the book of Revelation and you see the various numbers described, they're large. I saw a great multitude, which no man could number. Well, that doesn't mean they couldn't be counted. It just means there were really a lot of people there. And so the numbers will be large, I presume, but the percentage will be small. Narrow is the path to life, and few there be that find it. So you are now prepared. Now, as a believer, we have two potential rulers of life. Still, the old sin nature has not been changed, not been eradicated. If you've been exposed to any teaching anywhere that suggests to you that somehow your sin nature was changed at salvation. One of the things the Southern Baptist always taught me was, well, you won't want to sin now that you're saved. Well, that's just flat out a lie. I found out I did still want to sin. And but they never told me how to deal with it. First, they gave me false doctrine, telling me I wouldn't want to sin. And then when I did sin, they gave me no mechanic for how to deal with it. They never bothered explaining rebound, which you'd think would be pretty simple and right on point. You would think that would be something you'd want a new believer to know. Hey, you're going to get out of fellowship. And when you do, here's how you get back in. But they never mentioned any of this. And they would talk about it in general terms, but very often it was at the end of the service. As you 14 verses of just as I am, and then you walk down the aisle and whatever you do. But that should have been done first. Well, the old sin nature still rules, if you'd let it. Now, for the believer, the Holy Spirit is a potential ruler of life. And that's when we're in fellowship. When we're not, the old sin nature's calling the shots. And this leads to an existence of misery. For the positive believer, they're miserable under this condition. And if they spend very much time there, unfortunately, you end up in what we call the POW camp. And then you're a prisoner of war taken by Satan to do his will. And so you have many believers running around actively doing Satan's will, whether they would admit it or not. They are not doing the will of God. So the Holy Spirit is now a potential ruler of life. Good. We have an option. And we bounce back and forth between these, unfortunately. But if people are looking for perfection in this life, forget it. It's not going to happen. You're going to fight your sin nature, or not, until the day you die. Or are raptured, whichever comes first. We're hoping the rapture, and shortly, if you're paying attention, Lord. So we would just as soon go home. But the reality is, during the interim, we have, and under this condition, we have the potential for glorifying God, for laying up rewards, for doing good in this world, and doing good as God's representative, not just running about as a do-gooder. Not just running about trying to clean up the devil's world. We're going to get rid of poverty. We're going to get rid of racism. No, you're not. You're not going to get rid of any of this stuff. It's ingrained in the human race through the old sin nature. And you're not going to get rid of all of it. But we do what we can, and there's our little niche. We're just little lights, as it were, in this world. And we don't have a huge influence. I don't know that I influence anybody much outside of you people. And the reality is, but that little niche that God has provided, that little area of ministry, this is what we're shooting for, again, if you remember from back in chapter 4. We're equipping the saints for the work of service, to do what God's will is. But you have to know what God's will is, and that involves learning and praying and being led by the Spirit and some other factors. But then you can know, and then you can execute it. Well, unfortunately, this is all indicative of the darkness. Over here is the light, and never the twain shall meet. You're just not going to get them together. You can't. They're at odds with one another. So, you were darkness just like they are darkness now. He doesn't come out and say that they are darkness, but they are darkness. That's the whole implication here. The sons of wrath, the children of wrath, the sons of disobedience are darkness. They're not just in darkness, they themselves, their very nature is dark, unfortunately. And we are not. Now that we are light in the Lord, our challenge is to walk like children of light should walk. Walk because obey God as his child. You are his child already. We're not trying to earn God's favor. We have God's favor. Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We have his favor. We are the objects of his favor. But then there's this constant challenge of the already, where we are now, and the not yet, where we're headed, into God's eternal realm. So he tells them, do not participate. You need to try to learn what is good and what is right and what pleases God. Well, where do you think you're going to learn that? They don't have college classes for this. They don't teach it in elementary or high school. They're not going to teach you about God in the truth. They may mention him in passing, but they're not going to teach you what the Bible would teach you. So we are to conduct ourselves in the way we should because we are already children of light. Not because we're trying to attain some status or that we're trying to imitate something. This is our nature now. So do not participate, as he says, in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. And we were some ways into this here. Let's pick up here with point 28. Believers are not called to correct the behavior of unbelievers or even attempt to eradicate their behaviors, but simply to address the unfruitful nature of their deeds. This isn't so much an expose of how bad they are as it is of how worthless their life is. That their deeds don't amount to anything. That these are deeds that are consistent with the principles of darkness, with the satanic viewpoint. And the believer is to avoid all this. Now, we'll never do it perfectly. This is why, we not only have to forgive each other, you have to learn how to forgive yourself because you fail. And you probably, if you're doing a lot of this right, are your harshest critic. But if you need help, you can call me or Pete. No, you're probably your own harshest critic, I would think, that you have to wrestle yourself around, unfortunately. So we just point out that, again, they're wasting their time. And how many believers are out there wasting their time today? Sadly. And so we have to not be afraid to point out that behaviors that are morally wrong. Whether people want to accept it or not, they're morally wrong. They're spiritually wrong. But we don't want to be involved in any of this. So the believer should not be afraid to express the divine viewpoint when it comes to the vices and unfruitful deeds that are characteristic of darkness. This includes sexual matters, of course, all of those, promiscuity, immorality, homosexuality. Some of these are normal perversions. Some of them are abnormal perversions. But they're all perversions of God's plan. God's plan is one man, one woman, monogamous, heterosexual marriage for all time. It's a covenant you enter into. And so, this also would include addressing the love and pursuit of money. These two things, A and B right here, are what Paul focuses on in Ephesians, and I would still say they dominate the human race today. Sex and money. These control many, many people. Any priority, you should express your opposition to any priority that places the pursuit of money and the acquisition and accumulation of the details of life above proper doctrinal priorities. And that's a challenge. One of the things you'll find out as a believer, first, we should know this from Hebrews, that God, if you're going to come to him, you have to believe he exists. First, you have to have faith. But secondly, that he becomes a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. Then when you come under God's blessing, then you're under a whole new set of testing, whether you know it or not. The things that you didn't have to deal with before. When we were starting out and we were poor and we didn't have two nickels to rub together at the end of the week, I didn't have to worry about money because there wasn't any. And so I didn't have to concern myself with how should I spend this or what should I do or should I apply here or this or that. Well, as you grow and God prospers you, then that can become an issue. And then prosperity can also become something very bad. And I know most believers find this hard to believe, but too much money is just as bad as not enough sometimes. And prosperity at a certain level can lead believers to become complacent, to lower their guard, to begin to do things they shouldn't be doing, because now they have the time and the money to do so. And for many of us, of course, now we're all, most of us, empty nesters. We're not having to raise kids any longer. And so now that relieves a huge financial burden if you've ever raised a kid. They're not cheap. But now you have all this. Well, what are we going to do with it? And so again, sex and money, very big deals, have been from nothing new under the sun, I would say. It would also include identifying various superstitions, cosmic religions, idolatry, sorcery. The things that people worship in this world are not generally tangible little idols anymore. It's money, power, fame, success, celebrity. These are the things they worship. And they're all impressed with this stuff. I don't know how anybody turns on the TV hardly and watches it anymore. It's just the shows they have on are just insane. They're stupid. And I'm not interested in how they great a singers they think they are. Well, vice lists here often include those activities that are harmful to the community. And this would include such things as hatred, strife, malice. Well, this is very consistent with unbelievers. They unfortunately don't know what real love is. They talk about love, they sing about it, but they don't understand it. They understand maybe the emotional aspects of love in some way. But these are the things that we would tend to want to teach against. Strife, hatred, malice, bitterness, all that. Vindictiveness. So another set of deeds found in vice list deals with the matter of related to personal excess. Things that are characteristic of the hedonistic lifestyle. I was flipping around. Actually, I recorded it from last night. When I get up in the morning, I kind of look around and see what I recorded. And there was an old Saturday Night Live. If you remember the two guys in the bar? Their lifestyle was kind of hedonistic. They just went around to bars night after night pursuing women, and they always had this one song playing, I think, Is It Love? But that kind of personified what we're talking about here in terms of pursuing Funsville. Now, does God want us to be blessed and have fun? Sure. Within the confines and the structure of his plan, he doesn't want us pursuing it apart from his plan. He wants us to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Well, 30 here, Paul uses the verb elenko to reprove or correct, which some have identified as bringing something to light. So this definition would fit the general light-darkness motif that Paul has been using. But the word, as we will see, goes beyond all that. That verb there is alenko, is our word expose them, to reprove or correct, but it's translated expose. But instead, point out that they're wrong. And this will be very popular with those under darkness. They love having the light come in and point out how wrong they are. No, they're going to probably react violently to it. If they don't just scurry away like cockroaches, they might become militant cockroaches and pull out their little mini Uzi and try to fight you back. But that's the deeds of darkness. That's the people that live that way, unfortunately. However, the root meaning of the verb really has nothing to do with light per se. It involves confronting somebody, as opposed to ignoring or refusing to address his actions, with the intention of showing him to be at fault or in the wrong. And so this verb isn't one of your fun verbs in that sense, if there are some fun verbs, I suppose. But this one isn't one of them. This is one that and the very nature of itself suggests conflict. It suggests a division of viewpoints, that people are not all on the same wavelength. So, 32, as will be evident in the New Testament usage, the verb can be used of confronting someone within the Christian community. For instance, we see it used that way in Matthew. Although we talk about the Christian community, obviously there was no church at this point in history. But Jesus, in some of his teachings, if you watch carefully, he anticipates the existence of the church. He mentions the church, even in the age of Israel. But we know we're not a part of the age of Israel. None of that pertains to us in that sense. We're in a new dispensation, a parenthetical dispensation, really, that's only a parenthesis in the age of Israel. Israel's got 7 more years left of their history to fulfill as per Daniel 9. There's 7 missing years out of that 490-year prophecy. And that 7 years is, of course, Daniel's 70th week. But Matthew 18:15, so he anticipates the church, but doesn't explicitly tell them very much about it, because they weren't ready to handle it at that point. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, well, then separation's in order. This is a believer. There's no question it's a believer. It's a member of the community. But the brother is put out because he will not line up. And this is a part of, unfortunately, one of the difficult parts of self-policing that the local body should be doing. It's not up to the pastor only. This is one of the things we talked about in that deal of ministry. It's not up to me only to deal with believers. I may have to deal with them more than you do, but if you become aware of things and you pray about it and you're led by the Spirit, you have the right to say something to somebody if they're out of line. But again, on this particular situation, this would have to be something if you would take to the mat. That you would fight all the way through to even involving the leadership of the local church to deal with it. So this isn't just for every little fault you observe in people, by the way. Well, I noticed someone has a fault, I'm going to straighten them out. Well, we all have faults. So you could do that ostensibly any time. But the fact is, this has to be something, I think, pretty significant by virtue of the nature of the way it escalates. That it's not just a minor a little deal here. So there, that's clearly someone within the community. Also, 1 Timothy, and that's the way they've translated it here, is go and show him his fault, is that they all of that translates alenko there. Also, 1 Timothy 4:2. Part of the pastor's mandate. Oh, actually, no, I'll take that back. That's probably supposed to be 2 Timothy. Change that. 2 Timothy 4:2. This is a part of the function of the ministry. Primarily, the pastor's job is to proclaim the word. It is to get through the text. Systematically, verse by verse, get through the text. Teach books in context. Teach chapters in context. deal with what's there theologically in context. Jumping all over the Bible, and this is the way I used to do it. I mean, when I first started, I mean, this is what I was taught, and the way I did it. I mean, they made me pastor of a church when I had no more business being in the pulpit than the man in the moon did, but that's another deal. But they said, well, here's the way you do it. You just pray about it after Sunday. Sunday after you finish, you pray about it. You start, okay, now I got to find a verse for Wednesday. And then after I get through Wednesday, I got to start looking for another verse for Sunday. So rather than just arbitrarily jumping around, oh, well, the Spirit's leading me here. Oh, the Spirit's leading me here. Oh, the Spirit's got me over here. You never know where the Spirit will have me. No, just teach in context. The Holy Spirit put these words in here in order for a reason, I think. And obviously in the context they're in there. So the primary emphasis of the pastor's function is what Peter was told. Feed the sheep, proclaim the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. In season means when everything's going fine. I vaguely remember a time when that happened. Can't remember exactly when it was, but it means when your ducks are all in a row, you got plenty of money, you're not under any particular stress, everything's great, the flock, nobody's acting up, that's in season. And then out of season, all those things that can just make it very difficult to even want to teach. Your own sin nature, that can be part of it. Failures on the part of the flock that bother you. There can be lots of things that are out of season. Things going wrong in your niche. You have a health test, financial test. These are out of season times when it isn't easy to do it. But the pastor's got to be prepared at all time. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort. And reprove is our word there, elenko. The second one is actually a stronger term. But the first one, elenko, just means show them where they're wrong. This is a part of the function. And in some ways, my experience has been that if you just stick with the text and do your job as under the Lord and under the ministry of the Spirit, you're studying under the ministry of the Spirit. And then obviously when you teach, you want to do that as well. But my experience has been I don't have to go out of my way a lot of times to address things. I've just been shocked over the years at the number of times I will have addressed something in the notes, and 2 weeks later when I'm teaching it, or a month later, or whenever it is, that's actually going on within the congregation. And, of course, I had no idea when I was preparing, and you never can know. So sometimes I've had people come up, not for a while, but I've had people come up after class and ask, you know, have you been following me? Well, that's a sign of a guilty conscience now, isn't it? But no, I don't follow you around. I'm not here to spy on you. That's not my job. Don't have the time or energy, by the way, or any spy tools. So I'm not doing that. But if you're led by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit knows where everybody lives. So he has no trouble with this. So reprove is point out where they're wrong. Show them their faults. Rebuke is stronger. If they will not respond to reproof, then rebuke is the stronger term. And it has the idea of making them feel bad about it, getting in their face a little more about it, of not letting it slide. You can point out, hey, you're wrong, and then you kind of just walk away and let it go. This other verb's a little stronger. And exhort with complete every form of patience and instruction. So you can't give up. Okay, I've taught now for 30 years. I'm not seeing everything I want to see. What's the problem? Well, there may not be a problem. You have to allow for the function of volition, the free function of moral agents, to do what they see fit in the angelic conflict. Right, wrong, or otherwise, you just have to allow for that. And so you can't get too bogged down in, oh, I'm not seeing the results I want. First, as a pastor, how do we even know what God's looking for at a certain level? What he's doing in the lives of believers. There are things going on that, you know, we just don't know about. Can't know about. But we're here to support, encourage, and then, of course, instruct. So there, that's obviously geared towards believers. Or it can be used of confronting someone outside the community. Luke chapter 3. This has to do, Luke 3:19. And this is John the Baptist and Herod. Herod, who's engaged in an incestuous relationship with his brother's wife. And Herod the Tetrarch was reprimanded by him. That's our word, reprimanded by him, by John the Baptist. He was, and Herod's not a member of the community. Herod's an Idumean. He's an unbeliever. He's not interested in God's plan particularly at all. And so he locked John up for this. Well, also be aware, by the way, when you are fulfilling some of these functions, that look at John. He fulfilled his function, but it went really bad for him, at least from the human viewpoint. He's tossed in jail. He's left there. And so he locks him up in prison just because he told him he was wrong. He didn't want to hear it. Also, John 16:8. So clearly that's not, Herod is not a believer. So this also would tend to support what Paul says here in Ephesians about reproving their behaviors on the outside. But again, one of the things we're going to point out, it's their behaviors more than it is them, let's say. John 16:8, this is talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the change of dispensation. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin. That's our word, convict. There now, it's another way they've translated it. Convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. The sin, unbelief. They don't believe in me. That's what's going to send them to hell. Again, many people out there in the world, they have the idea that their deeds are what's going to get them into hell. It's not. They'll be judged by their deeds. Their place in hell will be determined by that. But what got them there is the failure to believe in Jesus Christ. Also, 1 Corinthians 14:24. So clearly there the Holy Spirit is reproving unbelievers. He's not dealing with people in the community at that point. He's pointing out to unbelievers their need for salvation. But if all prophesy, to prophesy simply means, and people have this weird ideas about prophecy, but basically it means to proclaim the truth in a clear and forthright fashion. To make it plain to people. And an unbeliever or gifted man enters. He is convicted, that's our word again, helenko, convicted by all. Because as people speak the truth, this obviously has an impact on people who are not hooked up with the truth. Sometimes good, sometimes bad. So he will admit at least, though, hey, you know, God's among these people. These people, whatever it is they're doing, God's for them. So thus, any question here, point 33, as to the identity of those being reproved cannot be settled solely on the basis of the verb he uses here. In that regard, interpreters are almost equally divided on whether or not the deeds he's addressing here are being done by believers or unbelievers. However, point 34, the use of the prepositional phrase hoop auton, which means by them, and that's translated in verse 12 there, the things which are done by them is used to denote personal agency. That's not unusual, actually. Hupo with the genitive is frequently used for that. So it would seem to refer to the same group as them mentioned back in verse 7. And back in verse 7, there's just no question that the them are those who are darkness. That the wrath of God comes on, the sons of disobedience, that we are not to be partakers with them. And again, the language of the doctrine of separation. You do not establish social life. You do not make relationships with people who are negative. Unbelievers are completely off limits. That this should not even be considered. The Bible's very clear on this. And he talks about it in terms of being partners with them, being partners, and then participating with them, because that's the problem. Once you become a partner with them, you're participating with them. So, this has to be in the context here referring to unbelievers. So, therefore, unbelievers on the outside would still be in view in verse 12. So, 35 here, Paul continues in verse 12 with a parenthetical explanatory thought regarding the shocking nature of the deeds of darkness. But this will resume his line of thinking here in verse 13. He'll get back to this matter of exposing via the light. Point 36 here, the adjective Paul uses to describe even speaking of these things as ice cross. Disgraceful or shameful, they've translated it here, disgraceful. in the New American Standard. So one reason, so this refers to that which is morally or socially unacceptable. And in many cases, of course, in the ancient world, when you dealt with the Greco-Roman world, they looked at sort of the person as a whole, where people tend here, in many cases, to compartmentalize. I've got this part of my life here. Here's my church life. Here's my work life. Here's my home life. Here's my vacation life. Here's this life. Well, you can't compartmentalize, or at least the Greeks and Romans didn't tend to. The person is viewed as a whole, and he's also viewed not only as a whole with regard to himself, but with regard to his function in the community, in the society, in the state even. And so people were expected to live by certain codes of conduct. Well, we've kind of thrown that out in Babylon, but these things are the things that are socially or morally unacceptable. That which is repugnant to a normal person. Although, how do we define a normal person today? I don't know. But normal people recognize that certain things are morally wrong. They recognize that certain things are socially unacceptable. That you don't do. One of the things we just studied back, if you back up a little bit into chapter 4 there, and he talks about the no unwholesome word and all of that, or unwholesome speech. That we are to focus on things that edify other believers. The goal is their spiritual growth and benefit. That's what we're supposed to shoot for. And each of us, if each believer in the local church has the same mentality. I'm here for the service of the body. I'm not here for myself. And then the body will function properly. I have no doubt about that. The ministry will get accomplished as it is supposed to. So there he talks about certain things, and then he talks about, I think it was maybe even before that. Maybe it was in chapter 5. He talks about, the filthiness, silly talk, verse 4. I'm sorry, it was back in the earlier part of chapter 5. Certain of these things, people might say, well, I don't know what pornography is, but I can define it when I see it. Well, you probably kind of should know what it is, but that's another whole deal. But certain things we recognize historically cross the line. It began in some ways with our comedians, Lenny Bruce. He said and did things that were shocking, offensive, that offended normal sensibilities. You didn't ever see Lenny Bruce on Ed Sullivan. You didn't see him on the Andy Griffith Show. It wouldn't have fit. And so certain things people recognize, well, this is not appropriate behavior in this context, whether it's morally wrong or just socially wrong in that sense. Well, 37, one reason that believers should avoid these activities is that they are of such a poor quality and they such a waste of time. That should be a waste of time that it is shameful even to discuss them, let alone to practice them. And so that's why he says they must not be named means that you should not be identified as participating in immorality, impurity, or greed. The members of the body are not called to this. This is not our destiny. 38, based on this, some commentators over the years have thought that believers must not even mention the vocabulary related to these sins. You can't say homosexuality. Well, we know it's a deed of darkness, but yes, you can say it. He's not trying to eliminate the vocabulary, but what he's trying to say here is these things aren't worth talking about, frankly. The normal believer already knows these things are wrong. The law is not made for the righteous person. It's made for those who are unrighteous and engage in particular deeds, father murderers, mother murderers, and that kind of thing. So based on this, commentators over the years have thought that believers must not mention the vocabulary related to these sins. They are to expose them solely by means of their own Christian behavior. Well, I wouldn't rule that out totally, because that would say, well, the witness of the life doesn't matter, and it does matter. That we live in a particular way. We don't frequent certain places. We don't do certain things. We live a particular lifestyle. However, the very verb Paul uses to speak of exposing these things is elenko, which primarily involve verbal exposure and criticism of people or actions. 1 Timothy 5:20 is another example of that. And this is where we get into, and in this case, Paul uses it in terms of rebuking a person. In our particular verse, he's using it in terms of rebuking activities. And there is a distinction between that. Not that they aren't related, but there still is a distinction. Those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all. And that obviously is a public rebuke that this person is out of line, they're wrong, and if they do not repent, you need to start avoiding them. And that is a part of church discipline, unfortunately. Church discipline is one of the least fun things we ever think about. Or at least, I think I can talk for the whole board. That's not what we're here for. It's not why we want it. It's not what we're about. But to ignore it and to allow certain things to just continue and that it's okay. Believers who won't attend Bible class say, but they want you to fellowship with them. Don't. Why would you do that? You're sending the entire wrong signal. You're giving them aid and comfort because you're not rebuking them. And silence implies consent of their lifestyle. And so the fact is, here is a public rebuke administered in the presence of everybody. And fortunately, that I can think of, we've never had to do this. But Timothy, unfortunately, Paul gave him this mandate. And the design is to get people to come to their senses, to recognize that these behaviors are wrong, that we are not here to give aid and comfort to the negative. We are here to support the positive. As it says to the church in Sardis, strengthen the things that remain. This should be the emphasis of building other believers up. So 1 Timothy 5:20, that's public. Titus also 1:13. Again, another pastoral epistle, so we might expect these types of exhortations from Paul. And this actually, the sentence begins in verse 12. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This is true. Paul doesn't argue with it. It was their own poet. I believe it was Epimenides. I'm not sure. I'd have to go back and look, but I think that was who it was. And he said, this witness is true. They are that. This is Cretans. You didn't get the nickname Cretan by accident. And then later on, you didn't get the name Corinthian by accident. It was an insult. To be called a Corinthian was an insult. And I've heard pastors say, the Corinthians were a church and they made it. Yeah, but they were not a good witness. Did they make it? We don't know, frankly, to be honest with you. When you read 1 and 2 Corinthians, I don't know that I see anything in either of those letters that offers a lot of hope for what they were doing. They're almost all rebukes. Well, this is true. So for this reason, reprove them severely. Be harsh with them to the extent that you need to, because some people are lazy, some are stupid, some are a combination of both. And you have to figure out what you're dealing with. And the Cretans had a particular mindset. And for people to say, well, that's racist. No, it's not. It's true. The Bible says it. The Cretans were a particular type of people. And a bad type of people. And so, as believers, they had a lot to overcome. And some of that would have to be with, we're not tolerating your old behaviors, you Cretans. Although now many people will pronounce it Cretan. 40, Paul is not saying that one cannot use precise language to describe the worthless nature of the activities under consideration. Rather, he speaks in strong terms of disgrace in order to emphasize his point that these behaviors are considered to be repugnant. Even by moral unbelievers, that's what you see in the 1 Corinthians situation there. The guy that was involved, apparently, in a sexual affair, or maybe married, or who knows, with his stepmother. And Paul says this is the kind of thing that doesn't even exist among the Gentiles. Even a normal, unbelieving establishment person would say, gross, and run the other way. And believers weren't doing that. They weren't saying gross and running the other way. They were embracing this guy. Well, that sends all the wrong signals. Why would you want to send aid and comfort to somebody who's negative? What's the point of that? Well, Paul says there is no point in it, in fact. It should be dealt with, and I'm going to deal with it. So 41, his point is that the behavior of some, and one should not think every unbeliever is equally depraved. There are variations out there of all kinds. You got everything from your nice, moral, cultured unbelievers who are good parents and send their kids to school and do right and obey the laws and all that. And then you got really, really depraved people. And you got everything in between. Every kind of thing in between out there. So not all unbelievers are equally bad. We don't think that. His point is that the behavior of some unbelievers is so shocking that their deeds would not normally be discussed in polite conversation, especially among believers. So certain topics that you wouldn't discuss in front of other people, well, these ought to be the things that people are sensitive to. And these are the kinds of things, of course, that Paul's talking about here. The things they're done. And they do, the reason they do them, they keep them secret for the most part. And that's good. You know, while mainstream media and all of that may embrace the homosexual menace, and they use words like homophobic. That's not homophobic. I'm not afraid of these people. I'm morally opposed to them, but I'm not afraid of them. But this is the way they try to twist the language. It's newspeak. 1984. Homophobic means you're doctrinally correct. That's their code for doctrinally right, which is sad. And that really misleads people. But most people, you know, they're never going to show homosexual activity on TV. You don't want to know what these people do. You don't even want to think about it. And that's kind of what he's talking about here. And that's obviously within the sexual realm. There are other things they do that are equally depraved, but you may not see them. Well, the deeds of darkness, point 42 here, Paul has in view, are shameful to mention, for the very reason that those who practice them attempt to keep them hidden from others. And see, this is where our country, we have fallen into, there's a passage in the Old Testament about Israel, they've forgotten how to blush. Things are paraded around as normal that are depraved, that are morally sick. And they look at it. Does anybody really think Mapplethorpe made art? Really? That's art? I'm sorry. I know art when I see it, and that isn't it. But yeah, do you want to discuss what these people really think, their mentality, their viewpoints? No. No, there's nothing there but vice, darkness, and all of this. Well, the cloak of secrecy is employed because even those practicing the deeds of darkness may well recognize that the things they are doing are patently wrong and or evil. And you say, well, no, if they knew they were wrong, they would change. Really? Let's look at Romans 1. Would they? Even if they knew, would they change? No. And there are some people out here who know in the unbelieving world, they know that much of what's going on is deadly, it's dangerous, and it's unhealthy. But will they change it? No, the answer is no, they won't. Romans 1:32. And although they know the ordinance of God, and in verse 32, it really has the idea, it's not knowing, it's not oida, it's epigenosko. So what you might translate this, they have recognized, they have come to understand. That verb means a little bit different than oida does. Now they have figured out the ordinance of God. They recognize the righteous judgment of God. That those who practice such things are worthy of death. They not only do the same, they give hearty approval to those who practice them, even though they know they're wrong. And we have politicians. I was flipping around again, caught the part. I didn't watch much of it this morning, but saw Chris Rock was the host last night. And he said, I'll tell you two words that America needs to learn. Term limits. Let's get these entrenched politicians out of our government. It's not going to happen, but it's nice to think about. But so, yes, even when they know they're patently wrong and dangerous, they still not only engage in it, they also approve of those who practice them. They offer approval and pats on the back for these people. And you see now that the whole, well, really in the sexual realm, every politician, as far as I've seen, has caved into the homosexual menace. That this now has to be treated. Now we've changed the laws to give rights to immorality. And it's not going to serve our country, but that's the way it goes. Well, 44, it is evident that Paul does not want to discuss the types of shameful activities he has in mind. He maintains what I would call here a discreet silence. He points out what's going on, but he doesn't give any details. It's shameful to talk about it. How could he? That's not something he wants to discuss. But there can be little doubt that immoral, impure actions and various forms of greed mentioned in this chapter would be included. There would be more than that. But certainly those things that he's already named as being patently true of these unbelievers, the lifestyles they pursue. So this verse, Ephesians 5:5, there is our verse. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral, impure, or covetous man has an inheritance. He's an idolater. Worships his money, worships success, worships security, and all of that that money can bring more than he worships God. He serves his money. His money comes first, and his details and all that, and the things that money can buy. So this verse, point 45, does not provide a mandate for the believer to involve himself in things that do not concern him. Let's point that out. You're not to participate, and it's disgraceful even to talk about it. There isn't any clue here that you need to run out and try to straighten them out. That's not at all what Paul's saying. He's just saying you should not be afraid to identify the truth for what it is. So it would seem that what is to be exposed would be that with which the believer is confronted. I don't have to go out looking for trouble. And that's what some Christians do. I mean, we had this fundamental independent Baptist church there in Oklahoma City, Vineyard, if you're familiar with Vineyard. And one of the things they did is they were militant. They had, if you were going to their preacher school, as they called it, you had to go out and stand on the street corner, and you had to preach X amount of hours a week, and it didn't matter where you did it. And so they'd be out hollering at traffic and this and that. Well, that's not seemly. Does that seem like God, the way he approaches things? It'll be 110 degrees in the shade, and they're out there screaming, sweating, and preaching, and being ignored. Because we're not here to clean up the devil's world. But when it's in our face, then we can deal with it. Then, in fact, we're called upon to deal with it. So in that regard, any believer or local church that embarks on a course of cleaning up the devil's world, which may seem well-meaning or noble on the surface. How many people hear the word, we're going to get rid of homelessness, and think, oh, that's good. That sounds noble. But are they going to do it? No. Some people want to be homeless. You're going to have a very hard time getting them to live in the house because they don't want to. And they don't want the bills, and they don't want the mortgage, and they don't want the electric, and they don't want any of that. Now, I'm not saying every homeless person is like that, but there's a segment of them that are. And you're not going to fix them. And so we're not called, again, it sounds good on the surface. We're going to eliminate poverty. We're going to eliminate racism. We're going to eliminate homelessness. All sounds very noble, except the poor you'll have with you always. You're not going to get rid of it, Jesus said. So they will find that they will not be successful. If this is what your people are trying to do, they've not been successful at this. Rather, they will become distracted from God's actual will and waste their time and spiritual energy on a mission that's going to fail. And so are they applying towards other believers in local church? No, I'm out cleaning up the devil's world. I'm too busy to apply. I can't come to set up. I can't come. Well, we don't have to do that anymore for now. So we can always rejoice in that. That's one nice thing. You talk about a silver lining. There it is. That's our big silver lining with the COVID deal. We don't have to set up any longer. All right. Well, our time's up. We'll be ready to start our next verse. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break. And we'll pick up here at about 5 after.